Almost every journey begins and ends at home. I'm sure you've been on a trip or on a mountain climb or even just on a walk, and you reach some furthest point, and that's the point at which you turn and then set your face toward home. And I'm sure you recognise that something often changes in your mindset when that happens. You may become a little more purposeful, perhaps a little bit more serious. There's less of the meandering side trips, and you just seek to do what must be done to get back home. Today's section of Mark's Gospel, chapter 9 to 14, starts from exactly this point in Jesus' ministry. In the early part of the Gospels, Jesus ministers predominantly in the region of Galilee, the region of his upbringing, which is well to the north of Jerusalem. And if your knowledge of biblical geography is as poor as mine, you'll probably benefit from having a bit of a map. Now, I didn't trust my ability to draw circles around this on PowerPoint, but you can see the Dead Sea down the bottom, and the writing's very small, but Jerusalem's just off to the left of that, off to the west. And then you've got the Sea of Galilee further up, that little lake right up the top, and that's the region of Galilee. Jesus, of course, was born in Bethlehem, down near Jerusalem, but he lived up in Galilee, and all of his early ministry was in that area. But the year of popularity, the increasing pressure of the crowds, and increasing opposition from Herod, and the need to teach his disciples in private, caused him to often withdraw away from the crowds, and he went to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, that little lake up there. He even travelled, I don't know if you can see Phoenicia, right up the top, there where it says Jesus' ministry, he travelled to the coastal towns, there was Tyre and Sidon, Phoenician cities, right up to the north, and some towns in the Decapolis, off to the east. Now these areas, they were not really Jewish areas, they were largely Gentile, and they were pagan or they were semi-pagan, and they were heavily influenced by Greek culture. And then finally Jesus headed to Caesarea Philippi, and that's that little town right at the top of the map in the middle there, Caesarea Philippi, and it was the very centre of pagan activity in the area, and it was about as far from Jerusalem as Jesus would ever minister. And it was here that Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him correctly, "You are the Christ," which means Messiah, the anointed one of God. And this is where Ben left us last week. And this point marks a major turning point in the Gospel of Mark. It is the actual midpoint of the book, but it's also the point in the Gospel where Mark's description of Jesus as a teacher and as a miracle worker changes to more of a focus on Jesus' suffering and death. From a spiritual and physical environment that was about as far from home as Jesus could get, it was time for him to journey back. Now, Jesus' true home, of course, was in heaven with his Father. But he knew that the way back home for him passed inescapably through Jerusalem. There was work to do, and it would require purpose. So from here, the gospel takes on a more serious tone. Three times in three chapters, 8, 9 and 10, Jesus predicts his suffering and his death and his resurrection for the first time. He's laying out what Peter's confession of "You are the Christ" would actually mean. And the disciples don't get it. They do not understand it. They can't accept this new teaching. And they even challenge Jesus on it. They rebuke him for it. And in turn, Jesus rebukes them. Luke 9:51 says it best. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. This was a king's journey. So it was a physical journey as well as a spiritual and a prophetic journey. Let's follow him this morning. So following Peter's confession, Mark tells us, Jesus and his disciples turned south. They travelled down through Galilee and Capernaum and northern Judea and the region beyond the Jordan. Passover was drawing near. Passover was one of the three annual feasts that required faithful Jews to travel to Jerusalem. It was a pilgrimage. And Jesus was following one of the two traditional pilgrimage routes for Jews travelling from the north. One was down through Samaria, straight down through the middle, and the other was through the Jordan Valley. And when he reaches Jericho, there would have been crowds increasing as he made his way to Jericho. Now, Jericho, again, you probably can't see, is just the town just above the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, close to the river, where the river joins in there. It's in the valley. When he reaches Jericho, he's accosted by a beggar on the road. And the end of chapter 10, just before the reading that Kathy brought to us, records the story of Jesus healing blind Bartimaeus. So if you have your Bibles, just have it there. Mark chapter 10. Bartimaeus calls out two times. He says, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus responds and he heals him. And this is the first time that this title, Son of Man, is applied to Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. In its simplest form, it could just mean descendant of David, like when it was applied to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. But perhaps it means something more. So Jesus would have spent the night in Jericho there, because he knew what was before him the next day. He planned to enter Jerusalem. Now, many of us are familiar with today's passage, and it moves seamlessly from the end of chapter 10 to chapter 11, the first verse, I think it says there, just outside of Jerusalem. There's no mention that is made of the journey itself. And if we think about it at all, we probably assume Jesus went for a little stroll, arranged a donkey pickup, and away we go. But in fact, the journey from Jericho to Jerusalem is long and steep and hot and dry. It passes through the rain shadow off to the east of Jerusalem. It could also be dangerous, with bandits hiding out in the many gorges and caves along this route. This is the route where the parable of the Good Samaritan took place, remember. There were often travellers and pilgrims held up or attacked by bandits along this route. It wasn't just a long way and a hot way, it was a steep way. Jericho is 250 metres below sea level, and Jerusalem is 900 metres above sea level, so it entails a significant climb as well. A vertical gain of well over a kilometre in addition to the 25 kilometres of walking. Has anyone made a vertical gain of over a kilometre in one day on a hike or a walk? Come on. Ange has. She still hasn't forgiven me for it. So there's not too many places in Australia where you can do that, actually. Although over there, it's probably no big deal. But even today, it takes 8 to 10 hours of solid walking to do this track from Jericho to Jerusalem. And this is a little aside, but when you get home, if you've got internet, to get an idea of this last significant journey that Jesus took, just Google this, Israel Today, Jericho to Jerusalem. And I think it's the first thing that comes up, has drone footage, aerial footage of going up there. It is gobsmacking when I saw it. I had never appreciated, because the country now looks pretty much the same as it would have in Jesus' day. That's a modern photo, of course. It's still desolate. And it's fantastic to actually see what Jesus went through. The road from Jericho to Jerusalem is discussed or mentioned quite a few times, quite a few stories in the Bible mention it, and one of the most important is in 2 Samuel 15 and 16, when David had to flee Jerusalem because his son Absalom had usurped his throne, taken over his throne, and he had to flee, and this is the road that he took out of Jerusalem, and they were weeping as they went. So after a long and difficult full-day climb, the pilgrims are faced with the Mount of Olives, the view of the Mount of Olives before them. And yes, would have had olive trees on it, but it also, even in that day, was covered with thousands of tombs. This was the cemetery of Jerusalem. It was chalky ground, easy to dig. Thousands of tombs, and they're still there today. Finally, cresting that mountain, Jerusalem, you still can't see it at this point. cresting the mountain, which is actually higher than Jerusalem, the traveller can look down and see for the first time the object of their journey. The Jewish historian Josephus, who lived at the time of Jesus, he knew this scene well. So this is looking down at the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives. So a contemporary of Jesus described it like this: like a mountain of snow, the marble and gold of its walls brilliantly reflecting the sun. Now that building there, the gold roof, of course, is not the temple. That's the Dome of the Rock, which is an Islamic shrine built about 700 AD. But that's roughly where the temple would have stood. And you can certainly see the walls there. And the valley between the two mountains is the Kidron Valley. So Jesus was close to home. And this is where our passage today picks up. Bethany and Bethphage, I'll get that right, were small towns on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. They were outside Jerusalem. So Jesus had made the climb, but he doesn't stop to rest the night. Straight away, he gets his disciples to organise this donkey to sit on, and he rides over the crest of the Mount of Olives. Today, this very day in Jerusalem, as there is each Palm Sunday, there will be a recreation of the pilgrim's walk from Bethany to Jerusalem. Pilgrims always approach the city of David on foot. Only kings come riding. Have you ever met a king? Has anyone ever met a king? I haven't, but I once did meet the Prime Minister of Australia. There have been a few to choose from lately, but this time it happened to be Kevin Rudd. It was while we were climbing Cradle Mountain in Tasmania, which was not quite 1,000 metre gain, but it was a decent climb just the same. He was there on holidays also, and as we were climbing, we'd heard a rumour from several other walkers on the track that the big K Rudd was out and about. And when we were resting about halfway up, he came upon us. And he was very pleasant and very gracious, and I was struck by how normal and accessible he seemed despite his high office. And he was there with only one or two of his companions. I imagine at least one of them was an armed federal police officer, but I'm not sure. I have to mention he would like to be an armed federal police officer, but I'm not sure that following the Prime Minister up a high mountain is part of what she could get in for. But anyway, certainly there was no fanfare, there was no paparazzi, and there were no adoring crowds that day. Now, I'm sure it would have been very, very different if I was actually to run across a true king. And there are a dozen or so reigning sovereign kings in the world today. And I'm sure these chaps, just like the Queen of England, wouldn't travel without all of the royal trappings. And access to them by the common people would not be as simple as we had that day. Expectations and demands on a future king or any future leader, as Kevin, I'm sure, found out, can be very, very high. So much of a nation's hopes and fortunes can be tied up in the character of the person who happens to be next in line. What sort of role are they going to play in society? Will they use their power for personal gain or for the good of the people? When the crowds gathered around Jesus on his entrance to Jerusalem, they shouted several things, phrases that revealed the depth of their expectations for this young teacher from Galilee that day. They had witnessed his miracles. Other passages say that because they'd seen him perform the miracle with Lazarus was why they were there that day. They'd heard his wisdom, they'd heard his teaching, and they'd sensed his authority. They'd even tried before this to make him king by force. I'm not sure if you know that. In John chapter 6, after feeding the 5,000, it says the crowds tried to take Jesus and make him king by force. But Jesus had escaped them. It was not his time. Today, though, was different. Today he seemed to accept their honour and their praise. And the symbolic laying down of the red carpet with the branches and the garments. So things were getting exciting. One of the things they shouted was, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And here they were using words from Psalm 118. "Save us, we pray, O Lord. Give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you, from the house of the Lord. The word Hosanna that they were calling out means save us. And it's a request that you can only make of a God or of a king. They also shouted something that was not from this psalm. They said, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Here they were echoing words from many of the Old Testament prophets and showed just how strongly their expectations were building in Israel for a king. This longing, of course, had started with a promise of God to David, King David himself. King David was Israel's greatest king, and everyone looked back to that time with nostalgia. It was the glory days of Israel. Under his leadership, Israel had become a strong nation, and the people had been submitted to the king and to God. And Jerusalem was the city of David. And from there, 2 Samuel 8:15 says that David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. God's people were blessed because David's heart belonged to God, and David loved him and worshipped him with passion and integrity. And he led Israel to do the same. He was far from perfect, we know that, but God responded to his faithfulness by making an amazing covenant with him. And 2 Samuel chapter 7 spells it out. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. We know that this was partially fulfilled through Solomon, but its ultimate fulfillment, of course, through Christ. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. Your house and kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. The people knew this prophecy well. Longing for this kingly Messiah had grown during the exile. You can imagine after the destruction of Jerusalem hundreds of years before and the sending of the people into exile in Babylon. So it was a mixture of lament and of hope. And the prophets had spoken of this future son of David who would come and restore the glory of Israel. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Zechariah, Haggai, all of them. Just even that passage that Derek read this morning, we hadn't coordinated this, but he finished with verse 8 of chapter 25 from Isaiah. He talked about he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The very next verse, verse 9, says, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Jeremiah said, behold, the days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In other words, this king would be of the same character as King David. He would rule with authority, but he would rule with justice and with righteousness as well. So this title that the people had called out and that Bartimaeus had called out, Son of David, was far more than just a statement about genealogy. It was a messianic title, a royal title. And more than that, in the context of first century Jerusalem politics, it was a rebellious title, a dangerous title. They had been under the oppression of the Romans for 100 years or more. And the people were desperate for a redeemer. They didn't really want a spiritual redeemer. They thought they were pretty okay as far as that goes, but they wanted a political and a military redeemer. So Passover in particular was the time, remember, when people looked back to the escape from Egypt and the years of slavery and bondage there. So now, after more than a century of Roman domination, perhaps another redemption was at hand. So all of this was in the minds of the crowd that day. By responding to Bartimaeus' call and by accepting the worship of the people that day, Jesus laid claim to the title, the royal title, Son of David. This was a divinely appointed jubilation for a king. Here indeed was the long-awaited deliverer, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Last week, Ben asked, who is this man? And this week we ask, who is this king? Psalm 24, an amazing psalm, messianic to the core. It asks exactly the same questions. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So no wonder the people were getting excited. The religious leaders were under no illusions as to the statement that Jesus was making. Matthew 21 tells us that when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done and heard the children even shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were outraged. And in Luke's version, the Pharisees asked Jesus to rebuke his disciples who were crying out, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. But Jesus would not. He said, if they are kept quiet, then these very rocks will cry out. But amongst all this excitement, perhaps something was not quite right. And for one, as Ange said, Jesus chose a donkey to ride in upon. And in doing this, of course, he was explicitly fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, Zion. Shout aloud, Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And John 12 tells us that even the disciples did not understand the significance of this choice until afterwards. They would have been caught up in the same excitement and the same expectation as the rest of the crowd. Despite years of walking with Jesus, they were still seeing through nationalistic eyes. Even after his resurrection, in Acts chapter 1 verse 6, they came together and they asked Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? But Jesus, of course, had another kingdom in mind. One that comes in peace and humility, not in battle. One that does bring salvation, as the people were calling for, but not from political oppression. And one that was not just for Israel, but would spread to all the nations. And indeed, after all this spectacle and excitement, there does seem to be a bit of an anticlimax. Probably the people expected Jesus to immediately confront the Roman garrison that was stationed in Jerusalem. But he didn't do that. He didn't pose for selfies at the top, like Kevin Rudd did. He didn't even deliver a stirring speech. It tells us, verse 11, that Jesus just headed for the temple. He looked around at everything, it says, and then he left, quietly. It was already late in the day. You can probably almost sense the crowd just melting away in confusion and quiet disappointment. So this king did not come to overthrow. He came to survey. What was the state of worship of Almighty God in the city of David? Was there justice? Was there righteousness? And after this assessment, sadly, would come a king's judgment. And it starts the very next day with this strange story of the fig tree. As Jesus had gone out of Jerusalem back to Bethany, probably staying with Lazarus' family there. The next morning, gets up, heads again into Jerusalem. That was his pattern throughout the whole of the Holy Week. And this time he goes in and he's hungry and he sees the fig tree and he curses it. Nothing much is made of it there. Then he goes into the temple and he drives out those who are exploiting it. Now, Ben had already spoken about the clearing of the temple about a month ago, so we're not going to spend much time on it. Because that passage occurs much earlier in the Gospel of John, probably for theological reasons. But Mark tells us exactly when it happened, or there possibly were two occasions. But Ben spoke about how people had been worshipping God in the wrong way. And Jesus responded to that, aggressively purging the evil from the temple. The next morning, again on their way into Jerusalem after spending the night at Bethany, the group comes across the same fig tree, withered to the roots. And the disciples are amazed. Why did Jesus curse this poor fig tree? not quite gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and it seems a little petulant, doesn't it? He was hungry and he didn't get what he was after, so he cursed the tree. It seems especially petty because it tells us that it wasn't the season for figs. They ripen in autumn and this was spring. So why would Jesus expect anything else? Was he just having a really bad day? Perhaps he was tired from the hard climb the day before. So to understand this strange story, we need to know a bit more about fig trees, and in Israel in particular. And many commentators have shed light on this. A fig tree in that part of the world, at that altitude, could actually produce fruit for 10 months of the year. And if it had leaves, it should at least have had early fruit, which were green and would blend in with those leaves. So it was totally reasonable, from a purely agricultural point of view, for Jesus to look for fruit if he saw a tree with abundant foliage. But of course, this story is not about Jesus having a cranking moment, and the horticulture really doesn't matter. It's an acted parable, this story. It teaches exactly the same lesson as the spoken parable of Luke chapter 13, verse 6. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." The fig tree, of course, was a symbol of Israel, and particularly of Jerusalem, unresponsive to the message of the prophets and ultimately the message of Jesus. So this symbol is used throughout the Old Testament, and especially when Israel was coming under judgment. I'll just give you one example from Jeremiah chapter 8, where they ashamed when they committed abomination. No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Sounds pretty true of this day, doesn't it? "Therefore they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them." Spiritually, the other nations were all just bare stems. But Israel was supposed to be different. They were God's people, chosen to be a blessing to all nations. It was covered, Israel, with a luxuriant foliage of religion, but that was all. It had leaves, but no fruit. Time and again, God had practiced restraint and mercy, as the Luke passage speaks of, year after year, come back looking for fruit. Just one more year, the prophets would cry. Even Christ, during his ministry, had this role, I'm sure. Give it some time, God. But the time was up now. And the way that Mark interleaves this story of the cleansing of the temple with the cursing of the fig tree is beautiful, and it can leave us in no doubt that Jesus, the coming king, had looked around the temple and he'd seen the trappings of religious activity, but now he came looking for fruit. And Spurgeon says, "The people were neither holy, nor just, nor true, nor faithful towards God. They were not loving to their neighbour. Jewish religion was a mass of glittering profession, unsupported by spiritual life. Jesus had looked into the temple and had found the house of prayer to be a den of thieves. He condemned the Jewish church to remain a lifeless, fruitless thing, and it was so." So the cleansing of the temple was not an act of frustration. The cursing of the fig tree was not some petty temper tant. It was an act of decision. This was a king's judgment. The disciples were amazed by the rapid withering of the fig tree. After so much patience, judgment and destruction would follow very quickly. There was no special way of salvation for Israel now. Its privileged place in God's work was finished. The new way had come. Christ's ministry and death and resurrection would render the temple and its practice obsolete. So friends, today, Palm Sunday is the perfect time to reflect on the life of our Lord Jesus Christ in the lead up to Easter. Who is this King? We followed a king's journey as Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem and ultimately the cross. He wanted to go home. Where is your true home? If you are a child of God, then you know that it is not here. You are a stranger in a strange land. Hebrews reminds us of some of the heroes of the faith. They died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. One of our worship songs tells us that we are pilgrims on a journey. When things are going really bad for my girls, or they're describing a scary time, they'll sometimes say, "Jesus, take me now." He hasn't yet, thankfully. But Paul says the same thing, perhaps a little bit more eloquently. In Philippians 1, verse 23, he says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, then that means fruitful labour for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Paul desired to be with Christ, just as Christ desired to be back home with his Father. Is that your desire? Do not hold on to the things of this world too closely, because they will wither. We've followed a king's journey, and we have watched a king's jubilation. And although the people at that time and that day didn't really get it, don't miss the positives that do flow from that. The truth is that the king has come, and he brings justice and righteousness to all nations, and that is worth shouting about and praising him, as we do here through song. He brings salvation, and I pray that you would not refuse that which is freely offered, but which cost him so much. There are so many ways that the life and the work of David, King David, points to the much greater person and ministry of Christ. That would be another sermon entirely. But one way that stands out to me is that David, like Jesus, was in the wilderness before he came to his kingdom, and that is where he gathered his followers. 1 Samuel 22, verse 2, tells us that everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him, King David. Well, he wasn't king yet. And he became captain over them. Jesus' ministry did exactly the same thing. He went to the byways, the backwaters. He sought out the downtrodden. His salvation was open to everyone, but he had a special heart for those in the wilderness. What brought you to Jesus? Perhaps, very likely, it was one of these three things. Perhaps it was distress, some hardship or a trial that caused you to seek and cry out to God for help. You found it offered in the eternal promises of God. Perhaps it was discontent. Perhaps you had seen that the world had nothing to offer in terms of true wisdom or lasting love or joy, things that only God can give. There is an emptiness of the soul. For each of us, though, and the best way to come to Christ, all of us really recognise that we have a debt to God, a debt of sin. We owed God something that we could never pay, and we cried out to God for his grace to save us. Sadly, many do not respond, and their cries of praise can grow cold or turn to cries of abuse. There is a clear lesson to unbelievers and nations in the final message to us today. We have witnessed a king's judgment. Also to churches and Christians. Remember, Christ's harshest criticism was for the religious elite, those who should have known him best. We serve a God who judges fruitlessness. James chapter 2 reminds us that faith without works is dead. Not the sort of works that represent religious activity or appearance, but works that bear real spiritual fruit, Galatians 5 sort of fruit. Does that describe your life? But I also want to remind you and encourage you that this lesson is not one that should bring fear of judgment. I've preached on this before, John chapter 15, about the vine and abiding in the vine. Our need to be fruitful, yes, but perhaps go back and listen to that sermon again if you're very patient or you're really bored. But in there I do speak about what fruitfulness actually means in the life of a Christian, and more than that, about the surety of our salvation. Our salvation is secure, and our fruitfulness is evidence of that and the outpouring of that salvation, not the other way around. Because God has promised to never leave us or forsake us, promised that nothing can snatch us out of his hand, and that nothing can separate us from his love. For this king came in triumph and in glory and in judgment, but his real motivation was love. Luke tells us that Jesus wept over Jerusalem at least three times, and at least once from the Mount of Olives, looking over the Temple Mount, just as David had done after his rejection. His real motivation was love. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." Friends, he prays the same prayer and he feels the same anguish and he has the same love for you. Jesus wept because his people would not accept his salvation. And he knew what was in the heart of a man. He knew that the crowds who had showered him with praise would soon reject him, and that destruction for the city and its people would follow swiftly. Josephus tells us that the 10th Roman Legion used that very same road, that Jericho to Jerusalem road, in AD 69 on their way to Jerusalem to besiege it and ultimately destroy the city and the temple. And the old ways would never be the same again. So we have a wonderful, wonderful king who reigns this day, the King of Glory. Who is this King of Glory? I'll invite the musicians to come forward, thanks, as we sing our last song that speaks of this king. He is so pure, he is so worthy, we can lift up our heads to worship him. Please stand as we sing, "Lift Up Your Heads." Thank you.
living in glory.